Most folks would probably say there's not much to shout about in these days. While we probably have the best standard of living of any people in human history, the future doesn't look all that bright, according to the experts. Inflation keeps chipping away at our purchasing power. The cost of living keeps edging upward. Shortages of various kinds loom on the horizon. Energy seems to be at a crisis point. We seem to be at the mercy of unfriendly Arabs who own most of the oil that we seem to need. And on top of that, international tensions keep us apprehensive and on edge. Right now, the Middle East situation is warming up again, and only God knows what's going to happen. Where will the next crisis break out? How will it affect us? Almost everyone in the world does. The proliferation of nuclear weapons has almost everyone wondering whether mankind can survive. And then there's the cancer scare. It's getting so bad almost everything we eat, breathe, or touch seems to have the potential of causing cancer. Heard of one doctor who said there's no sense worrying about it. Everybody's going to get it eventually. Doesn't sound too happy, does it? There's an aura of gloom that seems to have settled over us. Sure would be nice if we had something we could get genuinely excited about today, wouldn't you think? Something that would make us feel like shouting for joy in spite of the circumstances. Well, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you have that something. You may not realize it, but you've got it. In fact, we have more things to rejoice about than we can ever fully exhaust. As the choir sang this morning, the voices of a million angels wouldn't even begin to explore and probe the depths of what God's done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we understand it, we can rejoice, whatever the conditions are in the world, or whatever problems God allows to come into our lives. And if we could count a few of them once in a while, it would encourage us. We need to do that. Makes us feel good all over. It helps us get our focus back on the Lord and our perspective right in view of all this gloom and doom around us. Well, that's basically what Paul's doing in Romans 5, 1 to 11. He's counting his blessings and rejoicing over them. He uses an interesting word three times in this passage. In the King James translation, in verse 2, it's translated rejoice. You see it right down near the end of the verse? I'd like you to circle that word rejoice, if you would, if you don't mind writing in your Bible. In verse 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory. Circle glory. In verse 11, he says, but not only so, we also joy. Circle joy. Rejoice, glory, joy. That's all the same word in the Greek text. It's actually the word that means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself. It's often used in a bad sense in the Bible. But when it's good, used in a good sense, when we're boasting in what God has done, we're really expressing thankful joy. We're expressing thankful joy. That's the meaning of this word in this passage. In other words, it's something we're shouting about. Shouting in thankful joy. That's why the New International translates it rejoice in all three cases. New American Standard translates it exult in all three cases. That word means to be extremely joyful. Paul is giving us something in this passage to shout about. So let's look at it. And then let's go on our way after the service this morning, or after Sunday school, if you stay for Sunday school, and I hope you do. But let's go on our way rejoicing. The first thing we have to shout about is God's peace. In verse 1 it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word therefore sums up the entire first four chapters of this book. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that Paul's purpose has been to show us that a person is made acceptable to God and declared to be righteous not by doing good deeds, not by keeping religious ordinances, not by obeying the Mosaic law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, his death on Calvary's cross. That's the first four chapters. Now, Paul says, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The idea behind that word peace is binding together something that's been separated. You see, the Bible pictures man at war with God, separated from God, antagonistic to God. And most people feel it. If they believe in a God at all, they feel like he's on their backs, leaning on them, that he's condemning them and rejecting them for not shaping up to his standard. And because they feel God's against them, they resist him. They rebel against him. They oppose him. And that's war, folks. Man is at war with God. But for the child of God, the hostilities have ceased. The war is over. God and us have been bound together in a relationship of love. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We've been bound together in a relationship of love with God. Now, that never could have happened on the basis of our good works. God is so holy, so absolutely holy, no amount of good works could ever possibly make up for the sins we've committed against him. We never have a credit balance of good works with God. We never get out of debt. We're always in the red. We're always, you know, a day behind and a dollar short. We never quite make it. So God took the initiative. He let his son pay our debt, bear the punishment we deserve. And when we accept his payment by faith, God forgives us and accepts us and credits his righteousness to our account. And for the first time, we've got a credit to our account. He makes us, by his righteousness, fit for heaven. Never again do we have to feel like God's against us. Never. A peace treaty has been signed at Calvary. The war's over. And what we never could have experienced by trying to be good is now ours to enjoy by faith in the death of God's Son. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was only 12 years old at the time, but I can still remember it vividly. When the news came back that World War II was over, the hostilities had ceased. Peace treaty had been signed. People screamed for joy. They shouted in joy. They danced in the streets. It was great news. The war was over. But you know, that good news is nothing compared to the good news we've got in Romans chapter 5. The good news that our hostilities with God have ceased. They're over. There's now peace between us. We can be God's friends. That's something worth shouting about. Now, that idea is reemphasized in verse 2. It says, by whom, that's talking about Jesus, by Jesus we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This Lord Jesus, by whom we have peace, gives us access. That word access is the privilege of approaching someone of high position, such as royalty. It would be like us having a friend who's also a friend of the Queen of England. I mean, he's really a very close friend of hers, and because he's a friend of hers and a friend of ours, he can get us an appointment. So he helps us learn what we need to say when we get into her presence and how we ought to dress, and he makes this appointment and he leads us in. We get an appointment. We have access into her presence through our friend, you see. Well, the Lord Jesus provided this access, the same kind of access, into this favorable relationship with God described in verse 1. He calls it in verse 2, this grace in which we stand. He's talking about our position in verse 1. We've been declared righteous by faith, and we're enjoying a loving friendship with God. How did that happen? How do we have that kind of access into that kind of a relationship? We have it through the Lord Jesus. He's our man on the inside. See? He's provided for it, for us to have it. He's the one who gets us our access with God. And will you notice it's a permanent relationship? It's access in which, or grace in which we stand. We have access to this relationship, and now we stand in it. It's kind of permanent. That word stand has an idea of just going on and on, you see. It's a permanent standing before God as forgiven people. Nothing can shake us from it. Nobody can rob us of it. It isn't ours because we claim we deserve it. It's ours because Christ paid for it. He secured it for us. If you came up to me after the service and said, "You can't be God's friend. You don't deserve to be a friend of God and have a relationship like that." You know what I'd tell you? I'd say, "You're absolutely right. I don't." You see, if my access to this favorable relationship with God were on the basis of my worth, I'd be in big trouble. You could shake me then. I might even come to the conclusion, "It's not worth it all. I'll never make it. Why try any longer?" I'd probably throw in the towel. I might even quit the ministry. In fact, I'm sure I would. Because I know that I don't deserve that relationship with God. But my access to this favorable relationship is not on the basis of my worth. It's on the basis of Christ's death in my place. So you can't shake my faith in it. I know I don't deserve it. But that isn't the issue. It doesn't make any difference that I don't deserve it. The only issue is that Christ paid for it. And that makes it sure and permanent. And that's something worth shouting about. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And that's why Paul adds in verse 2, "So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We exult in it, this permanent standing before God, because it assures us of future glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know what glory is? That's our future glory will be the full expression of God's character in us. Think of that. We're going to be just like Jesus. All our faults will be corrected. All our idiosyncrasies will be taken away. All of our aggravating personality traits and bad habits are going to be cleaned up. And the very character of Jesus Christ is going to be perfectly displayed in us. Over in chapter 8, Paul calls that the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's really looking forward to it. And he knows it's going to happen, and he's shouting about it. What a fantastic hope. You know, my wife gets kind of happy about this when she thinks of what I'm going to be like in heaven. Boy, she can get downright excited about it. You know, I get kind of jubilant, too, over what she's going to be like when we get there. We've both got something to shout about, believe me. And you do, too. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's all a result of our peace with God. We have peace. But he just talked about hope. He mentioned that as he expanded peace, and he wants now to expand and amplify on hope. And that's the second thing we have. And he wants to apply that hope very specifically to our present problems, and most of us have some. You have some this morning? Well, listen. Verse 3, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." There we are, you see, back again to hope. Comes by tribulation. That word means pressure. Most everybody knows what pressure is like. You know what it's like to be in the vice, don't you? Have problems crushing in on us from every side, threatening to squeeze the very life out of us. Feel like that at times? Family problems, financial problems, health problems, problems from unbelievers that resent our stand for truth and righteousness, problems with carnal Christians that resent God's blessing on our lives. But problems, they're no fun. They hurt. They cause pain. Yet Paul says here, we rejoice in our problems. What's the matter with him? Is he crazy or something? No, he's not crazy. He's not shouting for joy because he's in the pressure cooker, but because he knows what the pressure cooker can do in his life. It can produce hope. And hope makes life beautiful. People without hope have no reason to live. So many people that are counseled with by Christian counselors have no hope. Hope adds another dimension to life that makes it worthwhile. And Paul's going to tell us how to get hope. It's in the pressure cooker. A couple weeks ago, my wife brought home some fresh corn on the cob. She shucked it and laid it on the counter there in the kitchen. And I looked at it, and boy, it looked great. But you know, I wasn't about to eat it. Do you ever eat raw corn on the cob? Yeah. But she put it in a pressure cooker for a few minutes. That's all it took, a few minutes. Became tender and juicy and succulent and delicious. And I drenched it with butter and salt and pepper, and boy, I enjoyed it. Pressure cooker did it, you see. Did something good for that corn. And the pressure cooker can do something good for our lives. For anybody else, for non-believers, trials seem like tragedies. There's no sense or purpose to them, no rhyme or reason to them. But for the child of God, they accomplish something good. And Paul tells us how it works right here in these two verses. He says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience. See, problems give us an opportunity to practice trusting God. You don't get much practice trusting God when everything's going well. You get the practice when it gets tough. And the more difficult the problems become, the more our faith is stretched and strengthened, and the more steadfastness and perseverance and endurance it produces in our lives. That's the meaning of the word patience. Endurance. Like the winds buffeting a tree and driving its roots down deep into the soil, making it stable and steadfast and firm. That's what pressures do for our lives. See, when we realize how God's grace has helped us through the pressure, helped us endure, it gives us what Paul calls in the King James here, experience. NASB translates it proven character. The idea of the word is simply a sense of being proven. A sense of being proven. I'm not sure whether it's our character or our faith, but that's the idea in the word. It works like this. We come through the trial and we realize that we've endured it. We've grown strong and we begin to say, hey, that wasn't so bad after all. In fact, that was kind of great. You know, this thing really works. I trusted God and He helped me through this trial and that strengthened my faith. And with this new strength and faith, that whole trial seems worthwhile. Isn't that great? See, that's experience. That's a sense of being proven. The trial has brought endurance, which has proven something. It's proven that we can trust God in trials and that God is trustworthy. And that confidence, Paul calls a sense of being proven. And each time our character or our faith is proven through trials, each time God is proven through a trial, we become more convinced that He's a God of His Word. Why? He's done it again. He's done it again. He'll do what He says He'll do. He's a God who can be trusted. In other words, it builds hope. Hope is merely the expectation of something good in the New Testament. The expectation of something good. So many people live with the expectation of something bad. They're just sure something bad's going to happen to them. God wants us to live with hope, the expectation of something good. We can become even more convinced, you see, as a result of trials, that God's going to bring us to glory. That's something good. And while everybody else is wringing their hands in hopelessness and despair, scared to death of another economic crash or a nuclear bomb or an international conspiracy or some other thing, believers are rejoicing in God. They have hope in a sovereign God who controls everything and who promises to bring us to glory. And folks, that's something worth shouting about. Can I even get one amen out of that? Thanks. We have peace. We have hope. We have love. Verses 5 to 8. Paul wants to piggyback on the idea of hope now to move into the next great reason for rejoicing. Love. Verse 5. Now hope maketh not ashamed. That is, we can be absolutely certain that our hope will not be disappointed. That's what it means. Why, Paul, can we be absolutely assured that our hope will not be disappointed? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We can be sure that our hope will be realized, that we will be admitted into the presence of God and glorified as fellow heirs with God's Son. How can we be so sure? Because God loves us. You don't think a God who has all that infinite power will fail to keep his promises to people he loves so much, do you? Why, that would be absurd. Paul visualizes believers as containers into which God pours his love. Visualize yourself as a little glass, you know. And God's pouring his love into that glass. Gives me a good opportunity to pour myself some water. You see? You're the container, except there's an inexhaustible supply in the pitcher. It ought to be a 40-gallon can rather than a little pitcher like that. There's just love that God keeps pouring out into us. And it's in the person of his Holy Spirit, who is love, who enters into the life of every child of God at the moment he comes to know Christ as Savior. He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He's the one who convinces us that we are the objects of God's eternal, unconditional, and unchanging love. Oh, Christian, God loves you. I know you may not feel worthy of it. Neither do I. And I'm sure there are days when you don't feel very lovable. I have those too. But take him at his word, will you? He has poured his love into you in abundant measure. And that's something worth shouting about. But you say, how can I be sure God loves me? How do I know that? That's nice that you're up there saying that this morning, but how can I be sure? Paul wants to address that question in verse 6. He says, here's how we know, because when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love is proven by the death of Christ. You say, well, what's so great about that? People die every day for other people. Soldiers die on the battlefield for the people back home. Well, think about this for a moment, will you? We find it pretty easy to reach out in sacrificial love to somebody who does the right things and pleases us. I find it easy to express my love to my wife when she's acting the way I want her to act. I'll tell you, when she gets irritable and critical, I don't find it quite as easy to reach out to her in love, because I'm human. I find it easy to be nice to people who are nice to me, but when they get on my case, it's difficult for me to be nice to them, because I'm human. But God, you see, reached out in sacrificial love to us when we were helpless. Did you see that? Without strength, helpless, means totally incapable of doing the right thing, doing the thing that pleases him. We are totally incapable of pleasing him, yet he loves us. It's amazing, isn't it? And not only that, but in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only are we incapable of pleasing him, but we live our lives in total disregard for him and disobedience to his will. Ungodly is the way Paul characterizes us. And then he amplifies it in verse 7. That's love, you see. But look, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Very few of us are willing to die for a righteous man. Now, a righteous man is one who's strictly honest and just. He commands respect by doing what he ought to do and giving everybody his due. But there's an air of sternness about him that makes us kind of back off from him. In fact, we're not even sure we like him very much. That's the way the word righteous is sometimes used. Jesus used it that way of the Pharisees. That's the kind of person Paul's talking about. Oh, he does the right thing, but you're not sure you like him for it. Not many people would die for a person like that, would they? But look, verse 7. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, a good man's a little different than a righteous man. He still does the right thing. But he has another dimension to his life, as the kindness and a generosity and a benevolence and a graciousness that inspires affection for him. Now, some probably would be willing to die for a person like that. But look at what God does. Verse 8. God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's us, folks. When you get right down to it, we're neither righteous nor good. We're sinners. We totally miss the mark of God's standard, going our own selfish way. Yet God was willing to punish his Son in our place, and his Son was willing to take that punishment in our place. That's love. Nothing in life inspires greater joy than knowing we're loved. And we can know it. God loves us. He proved it. He proved it by sending His Son to the cross to die for us while we were unable, totally incapable of pleasing Him. Lived in total disregard of Him and absolutely missed His mark for our lives. That's love. And it's something worth shouting about. Well, I guess almost everyone who has loved has had moments of insecurity in that love. You have, I'm sure, haven't you? Will I always be loved? Will my faults and failures dampen that person's love for me? You ever feel that way? Paul concludes this passage by assuring us that we are eternally secure in Christ's love. We have peace, we have hope, we have love, we have security. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now what Paul is doing really is assuring us that if God did the harder thing, He will surely do the easier thing. If He gave His Son to die for us when we were sinners, verse 8, surely now that He's declared us to be righteous, He's going to see us through to the end and deliver us from His righteous wrath. Surely we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If our ultimate salvation depended on anything we had to do, we wouldn't feel very secure. But it doesn't. It depends solely on the value of Christ's blood. And God is satisfied with the death of His Son, and He always will be satisfied, and that will never change. Consequently, my relationship to Him, which is based on that death, can never change. And that's something worth shouting about. Paul comes at it a little differently in verse 10, but it's the same idea. If God did the harder thing, He'll surely do the easier thing. Look at it. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now being reconciled, being friends, we shall be saved by His life." Think about that one for a minute. Paul uses a stronger word than being helpless, as he did in verse 6, or even being sinners in verse 8. He calls us enemies. Unbelievers hear about God's righteous demands, and they become hostile and antagonistic to God. They're His enemies. Yet God reaches out in love and pays for their sins and draws them to Himself. That's incredible. "For if when we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God, we've been made His friends." Do you think God's going to let us go now that we are His friends? Well, that would be laughable. I mean, that's absurd to think for a moment. That if God did all that for me when I was His enemy, that He's going to let me go now that I'm His friend? That's ridiculous. And if you think God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, do you think now He's going to exert any less power to keep me that His Son is alive? Why, that's absurd. We shall be saved by His life, you see. Without question, we're going to make it. Ultimate salvation, because we're partakers of His resurrection life. Our eternal salvation is assured. And that's something worth shouting about. And that's exactly what Paul was doing in verse 11. He says, "And not only so, hey, we have all this, but we also rejoice," and there's our word again, "we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received this reconciliation." William R. Newell, in his commentary on Romans, probably illustrated this passage of Scripture better than I've ever heard it illustrated, and I'd like to share it with you. I'm going to put it in the first person just to make it a little more relevant this morning. Suppose for a moment that I were the principal of a school, and I'm a man of morals and ethical standards, and I decided there would be no profanity in my school. No profanity. So I make a rule. I write it on the chalkboard. No profanity. The penalty for disobedience is 10 swats with a paddle. This is an old-fashioned school, okay? William R. Newell wrote many years ago. 10 swats with a paddle. Everybody knows what the rule is. Everybody knows what the penalty is. There's a boy in my school whom I care very much about. He's rather hostile and rebellious. Let's call him Johnny. At recess, Johnny gets upset with somebody who accidentally kicked him in the shins playing soccer or something, and he swears. Everybody hears him. Kids hear him. I hear him. The kids know I hear him. Recess is over. Everybody's watching to see what I'm going to do. I also have in this school a son whom I love very much. So I call my son outside and I say, "Son, would you be willing to take Johnny swats for him?" You see, Johnny doesn't believe I love him because he broke my rule. There's got to be punishment. I've got to keep my word. That's absolutely essential. But I want to show him that I love him. Would you be willing to do that? And my son says, "Okay, Dad, I'll do it. I love Johnny too." So I bring him in before the class, and I say, "Johnny," and to the whole class, "this is Johnny's punishment that I am about to give my son. Johnny broke the rule. The rule says that there will be a penalty affixed, 10 swats. And my son says he'll gladly do this for me and for Johnny." So I give it to him, just as hard as I would have given it to Johnny. Now, when it's over, what do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what I think is going to happen. Johnny's going to come to me, probably with tears in his eyes, and say, "I didn't think you cared that much about me. I didn't think you loved me. I want to thank you. And I want to try to be the student you want me to be." Now, do you think for a moment that now that Johnny is reconciled to me, what he hadn't been up to that point, do you think I'm going to expel him from school? Not on your life. Do you think Johnny's going to defy me now? I don't think so. Well, he'll have his weak moments, but basically, he's going to want to please me. He's going to want to learn to grow. To learn and to grow. You see, that's what God did for us, folks. That is something worth shouting about, isn't it? Whatever happens around us, whatever conditions become in this world, whatever personal trials we face, that's something worth shouting about. And it's also a pretty good reason to yield our lives to Jesus Christ and to learn and to grow. And maybe you're not even sure you're a Christian. You're not absolutely certain you have these blessings in this passage of Scripture, this peace, this hope, this love, this security. May I remind you of what God says He did for you right here? He loves you. He proved it by sending His Son to the cross to die for you, even though you've been running from Him and defying Him. Oh, don't resist Him any longer. Turn around, respond to His love, be reconciled to God. The absolute assurance that the hostilities are over and there's peace with God is something that cannot even be described. Won't you trust God's Son as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed in an attitude of prayerfulness, I would like to give you this opportunity by just delaying a few moments before we close to examine your own life, search your own heart, and decide for Jesus Christ if that's something you haven't done yet. You're ready to be God's friend. You realize what He did for you, how He's reached out to you. You know you've been running from Him, but now you're ready to turn around and say, "God, I'm ready. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your favor." Tell Him that, will you? In the quiet of your heart right now, tell Him that. "I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your favor. I believe you love me and you sent your son to the cross to die in my place. Tell him that, will you? I'm ready to be reconciled to you, God. Come into my heart and my life and save me from sin, Lord Jesus. That's the issue. It's your sin. And we're all sinners. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you trust Him? Father, I pray that you will deal particularly in these moments with those who have yet to acknowledge their sinfulness and put their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Lord, you told us that if we would receive you, believe in your name, we would become your children. And I pray that some may be born into your family today. For Jesus' sake, amen.